Hebrews chapter 8 in your Bibles, please. My favorite class in Bible college was theology. Theology is, by definition, the study of religious doctrines and matters of divinity, specifically the study of God and the relations between God, mankind, and the universe. Now, just thinking about that class makes me happy for two reasons. Number one, I love the teacher. He was an academic with the heart of a pastor. He had been in the pastorate, but the pastorate was not in him. And so he embraced his calling in academia, and he became a professor of Bible and theology. The second reason that class was so great was due to the first reason, and that's because Dr. Dahlquist had the heart of a pastor. Every theology class was practical. We talked about how these truths really applied to our lives. And he could ask us questions that made our heads hurt and talk to us about things that made our heads spin. But he would always bring it back to how it was supposed to work in our walk with God. And I want to do that today with this text, with Hebrews chapter 8. I want to take these glorious truths of the new covenant that we studied last week. And I want to talk to you as if we were just having some coffee. And you said to me this was your question to me. So, Mark, about this new covenant, that's really great, but what should I do now? And so you just asked me that. Thank you. That was a good question. And I would like to answer that question now this morning. So, first of all, I would say to you, do you believe? And by that I mean, is your faith, is your confidence and your trust for this life and the next, is it in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection? Do you believe him? Is your faith in him? And if you said, well, no, it really isn't, then I would say, well, that's where you would need to start. And I would encourage you to read the Gospels. By that, I mean the New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read those books. And consider Jesus. Try to get the church out of your mind. Try to get church history out of your mind. Try to get evangelicalism out of your mind. And just think about Jesus and ask yourself the question, is he the kind of person that I could follow? And is he the kind of person that I'd like to be like? Ask yourself that question. Now, on the other hand, if you said, yes, I am a believer and I want to follow Jesus, then this is what I would say. I'd reverse the order of the new covenant promises, and this is what I would tell you. Starting in chapter 8, verse 12, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I would say this to you. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. So be thankful. Live a life of gratitude. Your biggest problem is taken care of. Whatever big problem you dragged in here today, I don't care how enormous it is, your biggest problem has already been taken care of by Jesus Christ at the cross. Everything else is puny. It's puny in comparison to this. Your biggest problem is taken care of. You can be thankful. God is not holding your sins, past, present, or future, against you. He can't. He cannot hold your sins against you, because what Jesus did on the cross was and is sufficient, and this is why you can be thankful in all things. And you say, well, what about all those sexual sins I've committed? You would ask me that, because we're just having coffee and we're just talking, and I'm not gonna squeal on you. I'm not gonna pronounce it. You'd say, you know, so what about that stuff? And I'd say, well, you're forgiven. And what about all those people that I've hurt with my terrible choices? And I'd say, yep, you're forgiven. And what about those tests that I cheated on in high school and junior high that I never told anybody about? Yep, those two. Phew, good. And what about that stuff that I stole from those people that were so nice to me? Yep, that too. And what about that other thing, you know, that thing I can't tell you about? Yeah, that one too. See, we could do this all day. Because the cross really was sufficient. You're forgiven. You can be thankful in all things because you are forgiven. And every day you ought to thank God that you're forgiven. You're created by him and saved by him and forgiven. This is a marvelous truth. You can begin every single day with gratitude. You're like, even in Michigan winters? Yep, put it on your calendar. Be thankful today. I'm forgiven, all right? The second thing I would tell you in light of the new covenant and this particular promise is you are forgiven, now forgive. Forgive. That doesn't mean forget. It doesn't mean you trust the person that did you wrong. It doesn't mean you ignore what happened and say that everything is okay. It means that you choose to no longer hold that thing against that person and that you will leave the justice to God. You will leave it to God. You will not try to bring justice about yourself. And whether that justice comes through the cross because they're another Christian and God has cared for their sins, or whether you leave the justice to the judgment to come, you leave the justice to God. And if you are really struggling with this, I would ask you to memorize and meditate on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Memorize that verse. Meditate on it. And every time that stuff comes welling back up in you, like, oh, I got to take care of this. I got to make this right. You come back to Ephesians 4, verse 32, and you meditate on that, and you think about all that God has forgiven you. And then third, I would say, in light of this particular promise in the new covenant, remember this. You are the beloved. You. You are the beloved. He loves you as he loves Christ because you are in him. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a general feeling of goodwill toward the masses. Now, you know, sometimes when kids are little, they'll pray like this. I remember my boys prayed like this once in a while. And God, I just love the whole world and bless the whole world. And I think that was so cute, but nobody knows about that. Because the rest of the world doesn't really know about that. I mean, there's nobody in Africa that knows that Tommy prayed, you know, that they would be blessed. God knows that, and I mean, he acknowledges that. But this feeling of goodwill toward the masses is not what I'm talking about. It's not that God just has a feeling of goodwill toward the masses, like a small child praying. It means that God, in his infinite capacity, loves you. You, Larry, you, individually, personally, infinitely. You are the beloved. He loves you, you, like an only child, like a child on the lap that gets eye contact with the dad. You are loved by him, as you are. As you are. I don't get this opportunity often anymore, but when our grandkids were smaller and they would once in a while spend the night, I loved that early morning snuggle. Their hair was all, whoop. He might have had a leaky diaper, you know, which I didn't care for, but and they smelled, you know, I still liked it. I like to hold them. Now, if they were 18, I'm not sure those things are true. I would feel the same. But at that point, I was like, come over here. Let me hold you. Now, that God loves you as you are. And I would say to you, as I sipped my coffee, I would say, you are not a problem to him. You are not a problem to him. Your needs are not too much for him. Your problems and your wounds and your hang-ups and your annoying habits are not draining to him. He is with you, and you are with him all the time. And he loves you not because he has to. You know, like, he's God, he has to love me. I mean, sometimes pastors feel that way. I love you. I have to. I'm your pastor. You know, that's not how it is with God. God loves you because that's his disposition. That's just who he is. He's not drumming it up. He's not saying, oh, angels, you're going to have to pray for me because that one is really hard. No, he loves you. You are his beloved. Think of him this way. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Do you think he's going, oh, is this one ever going to get it? Or do you think of him as, hey,
Hey, come over here.
Easy. What do you think comes into his mind when he thinks about you? What are your thoughts of God? I would remind you that because of the new covenant, you are the beloved. Think of him in this way and accept that he thinks of you in this way. Now that leads me to the second thing, chapter 8, verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Because of the new covenant, you are in relationship with God. So set your heart to know him. Set your heart to know him. Make a decision to do this. Don't be content to merely know about him from what other people have said. You get to know God like someone that you know that's close to you, like a husband or a wife or a sibling or a child or a friend. And learn what makes him sad. And learn what makes him glad. And learn what makes him mad. Get to know him. And you know what? You won't be disappointed. Now, there are some people that I like from a distance that I'm sure I would be disappointed if I got to know them in person. Like celebrities, for example. I'm not talking about any of you. Like if you're like, oh, I'm not talking about you. All right, so just get over yourself. I'm talking about like celebrities or something like that. Like, you know, like I used to listen to Third Day. They're not together as a band anymore. But I love to listen to their music. I still love Third Day. But I wondered at times, like, if I could just hang out with the band, what would it be like? And then I said, I don't want to. Because when I got to know them, I might not like them anymore. I might be disappointed. Now, the more you get to know God, though, you're not going to get disappointed. You're not going to go, oh, I thought you were better than this. No, the more you get to know God, the better you find him to be, and the more you'll want. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. So make a decision to get to know him. Now, there are lots of ways to get to know him, and I'm just going to suggest some of the basics here because we're just having coffee and I'm not preaching. So first of all, he can be known through what he has made. Romans chapter 1 says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen by what he has made. You can learn a lot about God from just looking around, observing creation, nature. His power is manifest in the whole universe. You know, this past week, I think it was this past week or the week before, they showed the first pictures from that new telescope and all the glories of the universe and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, wow, I know the one who made that. I know the one who spoke it all into existence. And it wasn't just, I know the one who made that, who said, let that be. And there it was. Wow! You can learn a lot about God. You can learn about his power, his creativity, his glory, his genius. Observe what he has made prayerfully. What I mean by that is you can talk to God about creation, about the things that he's made. One of the things that I love about gardening is talking to God about green beans and radishes. I thank God for radishes every year. Like if you want to be a gardener and you just say, I kill everything, plant a radish. I mean, a monkey can grow a radish. And watch what God does and praise him. What an amazing God. The things that he accomplishes in this world. Observe it prayerfully. Don't suppress the truth about him. Observe creation with awe and wonder and reverence and worship and gratitude. From the tiniest of things to the biggest of things, God is awesome. And you can get to know him through what he has made. Secondly, he can be known through his word. So read it. I mean, if you're in love with somebody and you never read their texts, you're an idiot. You know, they're trying to reach out to you. They're trying to help you understand things and know them. And if you just ignore them all the time because you're too busy flipping through social media to see what somebody else is doing, God has revealed himself through his word. So read it prayerfully, engaging with him spirit to spirit. We were discussing in Discover Calvary last week the privilege of having the written word. Do you know that for the first 1,500 years of church history, they didn't have written Bibles? Do you realize that? I mean, they had pictures, and we call them icons, and they had sermons, and some people had scrolls. But for the common people like us, to have a copy of the Word of God in our hands, in our own language, is unique to the last 500 years of church history. What a thrill it ought to be to us to have the Word of God. And God has revealed his nature to us. For example, in Exodus chapter 34, I just love this passage. I go back to it quite often. Moses said, okay, so you've done all this stuff, but who are you really? This is Exodus 34. And so God answered him, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. That's his name, the I Am, the Lord God. And then here's what God discloses about himself: merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. And then he goes on to talk about himself a little bit more, and he says, but this, and Moses worshiped him. See, this is written for us. You can get to know God through his word, the stories, the sermons, the songs, all illustrate his ways, his love, his provision, his faithfulness, his compassion. Read it. If you can't read, listen to it and listen to know him. Like, if we only go to the Bible to win an argument or to prove somebody wrong or to find proof to do something we really want to do that we don't think we're supposed to do, that's the wrong use of the Bible. The Bible has been given to us so that we can know God. Third, he can be known through Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you want to get to know God, you can get to know him through Jesus. In this letter we're studying, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is, it says, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. So you might be a little scared of God, especially if you've been reading a lot in the Old Testament. There are some things about, I've actually written in my journal, God, you scare me. I mean, some of that stuff that God did in the Old Testament, whoo! Like one time, he sent an angel to kill 185,000 Assyrian officers. I mean, that's just scary. But as you come into the New Testament, we begin to understand that Jesus is the express image of God's person. This is the real deal. You get to know God through Jesus. He doesn't want to be scary. He can be, but that's not how he wants to be known. Henry Nouwen said that he read a gospel passage every day. Every day he read something from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, just so that he could get to know the heart of the Father through his son Jesus. That's not a bad practice, I'll tell you, if you want to get to know him. Seek Jesus prayerfully, thoughtfully. Number four, he can be known through the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to make the Father known to us. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit was given to us so that we could have a knowledge of God, so we could know him. You know, you have that narrative that's looping all the time in you. It's going on right now. You have this narrative that's looping. And some of you are really engaged and you're thinking about this and you're saying, oh, I got to write that down. And, you know, you're thinking about the blessings of the new covenant. And you're trying to figure out how to apply it. And some of you are thinking about something that happened last week. You have no idea what I'm talking about right now. You're like, oh, wait, what did you just say? That's because your narrative was looping somewhere else. And our narrative is just looping all the time. This inner heart conversation is going on. And you know what? The Holy Spirit wants to enter that. Sometimes our narrative runs without him. It's just going, the Holy Spirit's going. And we need to say, I'd like to invite you into this narrative, Holy Spirit. Just come right into this racetrack right now. And help me know God right now. Help me to understand you right now in the middle of all this. Yield to him. And listen to him prayerfully. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you, spirit to spirit, so that you can know God, whom to know is eternal life. And this is why it's so important to not grieve him or quench him. It says in the New Testament that we can grieve the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit. And you know, the way that we do that is whenever we sin. Whenever we start to do things that we ought not do, we know we shouldn't do them, and we quench the Spirit. The Spirit's going, psst, don't do that. And we're like, I am doing it. Right? I mean, anybody here ever done that? Just Bart. Okay, well, he's a pastor. That's expected, you know, I guess. But, you know, that's what happens. We quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. We say, no, Spirit. And the reason that's so dangerous is because it's this Holy Spirit that's giving us the power to actually live the life that God wants us to live. And he's helping us to get to know God. So why would we tell him to knock it off? So don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. He's there. He wants to help us know himself. He's the one who's making the triune God known to us. Now, he's the one who has regenerated us as well, and that leads me to the third thing that I would say. Since we're just having coffee, and I just took an imaginary sip. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. This is the third thing I'd say to you. First of all, I would say to you, you are forgiven. And the second thing I would say to you is this. Get to know God. Make it a firm decision. You have a relationship with him. So press into it. Set your heart to know him. And then thirdly, I would say this. You have a new heart. You have a new heart. So first of all, accept and receive that you are a new creation. Now, if you were steeped in a certain form of fundamentalism, then you would probably respond to me, because we're just having a conversation here, you'd just be free about it. You'd say, well, actually, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. And I would say, no, actually, you're a saint who occasionally sins. No, I'm just a sinner. Just a sinner saved by grace. You know, the Bible says, this is you talking to me now. You'd say, you know, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I would say, that's right. Good job on your Bible memory. But you have a new heart now. Yeah. Amen? Amen? You have a new heart now. So stop with the old heart. Baloney. You have a new heart. You'd say, no, I'm just a depraved wretch. I'm just a worm. Worm. And I'd say, no, actually, you're a human being. Jesus didn't die for worms. And you have a new heart. You need to stop with that wrong identity. Too often it actually becomes an excuse. I'm just a sinner. Drowning my sorrows because I'm just a sinner. Nope, you got to stop that language. You got to get that out of your narrative, and you got to start understanding. God said, I will give you a new nature. And when you said yes to him, you have a new nature. Accept this. And you might say, well, because you're theologically trained, you would say to me, Yeah, but what about total depravity? I mean total, like total depravity. And I would say, yes, I'm familiar with that theologically. Depravity means that we have no merit before God. It means that we can't bring anything to the table to have him accept us. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. It means we're as bad off as we can be in terms of having standing before God. It means that we come to him on the merits of Jesus Christ, not our own. But bam! When we do, he robes us in righteousness. He implants his spirit within us and gives us a new heart. Accept and receive this. You are a new creation. I wouldn't yell at you like that if we were just having coffee. Although I might. If you pushed me real far. Now, as saints, we should keep in mind the kind of people he sees that we can be. See, God has a vision for who we can be. Did you know that? God has a vision for what we can be like, what we can be. Now, it's all over the place in the New Testament, but I'll just give you one example. Here's one. In Galatians chapter 5, it says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit and not be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another, but helping one another." See, that's the vision that God has for us. He takes us where we were as we come to him, and he says, "All right, talk about a fixer-upper." Now, let me tell you, we're going to change this. And this is the vision I have for you. I want you to become like my son, and I'm giving you a new heart to that end. Well, what about when we do sin? Because we will. Well, we confess it and go back to point one. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, we can help each other with this, by the way, in fellowship with one another. Like if somebody you know is really struggling to get their act together and they maybe have fallen into a pattern of sin or whatever, you can remind them, "Hey, you have a new heart. Really, this is not you. What's happening right now, this darkness, this struggle, this bondage that you're experiencing, that's not you. You have a new heart." Wouldn't it be great to encourage each other like that? When you call each other saint, that's what you're saying. You're saying, "Hey, you have a new heart. I think you're capable of so much more goodness than you think." And we need these reminders. I mean, I'm being a little dreamy here, but have you ever said to your kids, like if you're a parent, you rotten little twit. Now, don't raise your hand. We don't need to know. But, you know, and if you haven't said it out loud, you've said it under your breath. What if we said to our kids, "You know what, especially after they have come to Christ, you know what, you have a new heart. This is not the real you. This is not the real you. You are capable of so much more than this. You just punched your brother. That is not you. You just said a word that is not really you. You have a new heart. We need to get you living as you really are." What would happen to a generation of kids if they believed they really had a new heart? And that they weren't just a rotten little twit? Because some people hear that and live up to it, right? "You're a rotten little twit." "Yes, I am. I am who you say I am," you know. Okay, so we're just talking. And the second thing I would say to you is this, is renew your mind. Because you have a new heart, renew your mind. Now, this is a much bigger deal than I can probably emphasize adequately. I don't know that I have the words for it, but I would just say to you, we're just having coffee here. I would just say to you, I love you, but you have a lot of stinking thinking. You have a lot of stinking thinking. Because of that old nature that's still in there, you are obsessed with yourself. You are obsessed with your life. You are obsessed with your version of life and what you think must happen to have life. You're obsessed with that. And that is stinking thinking. And you must be intentional about this and work very hard at not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Dallas Willard said, "The ultimate freedom we have as humans is the power to select what we will allow or require our minds to dwell upon." You can think right now about whatever you want. And some of you are. You're not listening to me. And I don't even care. Because if I really cared what all of you thought about whatever I was saying right now, I just wouldn't even do this. I'll tell you that right now. But you have the power right now to think about what you want to think about. It's the ultimate freedom of the human being. And you need to renew your mind. You must and you can bring your thinking, your narrative, into harmony with the truth. The word is truth. The enemy has deceived you and is always trying to deceive you. Your own core lie, and you all have one, it's trying to deceive you. Your narrative has been poisoned by 1,000 sources, and you simply must set your will and depend upon the Holy Spirit to repent of anything that is less than God and His truth. And you can, because you have a new heart. Your ideals, your goals, your plans, your dreams, and those of all other human beings are secondary to God's will and His ways, I would say to you over coffee. I love many things about my wife. One of the things I love most about her is she often says this question: "Am I thinking right about this?" I just love that about her. You know, do you have anybody that you can say that to as you're going down your path? Are you willing? Are you humble enough to say to somebody, "You know, I'm not sure. I'm guilty of stinking thinking, and I need to renew my mind. So am I thinking right about this?" Wouldn't it be great if we had small groups that got together and just said, "Hey, am I thinking right about this?" And then the group who was also pursuing God could say, "I don't know. I don't think that's consistent with what Jesus said." Whew. That'd be something. A guy can dream, I guess. The goal, you see, is to identify and remove any thought patterns that are inconsistent with God and His character and replace them with the truth. Here's a simple example of this. Like, if you're a person who's prone to materialism, you know, you think that your life would be so much better if you just had this thing, and you had that thing, and then you had this thing, and then you had two houses with 2 3-car garages so you could have more things. And if you just had all that stuff, your life would be so good. Now, that's a stinking thinking. It is. And the reason I know that is because Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." You're like, "Mark, that's almost socialist. I mean, what are you, a communist?" No. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy things. And you know, some people have capacity for more things than others. What I'm saying is this: that if you think your life depends on how much stuff you have, then you have stinking thinking. Jesus said, "A man's life, his living, does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." That's just one example of the kind of thinking we have to get straight. There may be many other obstacles in the way of good thinking. Core lies, misconceptions about God, a deep-seated anger, disappointments. There's all kinds of things. Some of us just need to get a 20-yard dumpster and get to work. And we probably need to get some help. Our backs aren't strong enough for some of the stuff we got to get out of there. All right, number three. Number three, educate your feelings. This is what I would tell you. I'd say, now you have a new heart. So the third thing I recommend is this, that you educate your feelings. The new heart has the potential to deal with emotions differently. Emotions and feelings do not have to be in charge. They do not have to be in charge. Feelings are both painful and wonderful. One of the biggest complaints that I hear over the years from people who are on mood-altering medications is this. They finally get tired of not feeling. They get tired of not feeling, of being numb. Now, I realize sometimes numb sounds really good. And there are ways to get there, of course. But trust me, you don't want to go through life feeling nothing. We're emotional beings because we're made in the image of God, and our emotions are from God, but they have to be rewired. You also don't want to go through life in bondage to your feelings, and this requires discernment and action. And both are possible under the new covenant with the new nature and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Discernment means I learn to distinguish between temptation and new heart desires. Now, let me give you the example this way. Quite often, I am tempted to do things that I do not want. All right, let me say that again. Quite often, I am tempted to do things that I do not want. It took me a while to sort this out because I said, you know what? If I have a new heart, then why does it seem like I still want things that are wrong? Maybe I don't have a new heart. Maybe my new heart is faulty. Maybe quality control got it wrong. I got a faulty new heart. Nope. Here's the problem. Temptation is not from the new heart. It is from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as I processed this, I realized that if it was a new heart desire, that is, if the thing I wanted was really from God and from my new heart, I wouldn't be embarrassed about it and I wouldn't regret it if I yielded to it. Yielding to temptation will bring regret for the believer because sin is incompatible with the new heart. But I just feel. That's become all the authority in our world these days. But this is how I feel. I just feel so strongly about this. We're just having coffee, but if I had a rubber mallet, I'd smack you. Those kinds of statements reveal how powerful we have allowed our emotions to become. And some of our emotions are just plain destructive. Feelings are almost always the trigger to sinful behavior. It's the desire to feel a certain way or not feel a certain way that leads to addictions. So action over these destructive emotions and feelings is required. Destructive feelings either have to be re-educated or in some cases they have to be removed like weeds. And this will require a number of things. I don't have a lot of time here because our appointment is just about over. But I will tell you a couple of things that this would really require if you want to get rid of some painful and destructive emotions. First of all, it's going to require community. Because you will not solve this problem alone. Number two, it's going to take confession. If you're struggling with destructive emotions, addictive behaviors, with something that is going south, you're going to have to confess it to somebody. It might take counseling. You know, we all need counseling. That's why God sent the counselor, the Holy Spirit. We all need counseling. A lot of times we need it from another human. In some cases, you're going to require medication. We are whole persons, and one part affects the other part. And if your hormones are wonky, you're going to feel wonky. If your thyroid is wonky, you're going to feel wonky. If your sugar is wonky, you're going to feel wonky. That's a Greek term for messed up. You have to recognize as a whole person and deal with these things. And then we must, with the diligence of a hyper gardener, cultivate the positive emotions of love, joy, and peace. It's not just the getting rid of a certain set of feelings, but it's also the cultivation of the right kind of emotion, the ones that God wants us to have that are reflective of his nature and character, and that's love, joy, and peace. And the promise of the new heart means we can do this. So we practice love, and we practice joy, and we practice peace until it becomes a more natural part of who we are. And there are means to this end. Get the help you need if you don't understand how to do that. There's no shame in asking for help to cultivate the character of Christ. Wouldn't it be something if we had, I have this vision actually, okay? And you're like, oh boy, here we go. No, I don't mean it like that. I just mean I have this vision of someday having small groups in this church that together, collectively, work on the character of Christ. Wouldn't that be something? Instead of getting together and saying, what do you think about the weather? Yeah, me too. What do you think about Washington, D.C.? Yeah, me too. Boy, I had some good fried chicken this week. Yeah, me too. You know, I mean, if that's your version of a small group, take a nap. Wouldn't it be something if God's people met together and said, you know, I'd really like to cultivate the character of Christ. I wonder how I could get on with that. Would anybody help me? Some of you won't do this. You won't. You could. But you have identified for so long with your feelings that they've become your identity. And it doesn't have to be that way. You have a new heart. As Dallas Willard also wrote, it is not easy to really want to be different. But if we want to be, like anything else, we really want to do or be, it will require some intentional action with God's help. Finally, in addition to what I've mentioned so far, the last thing, obey Jesus. Obey Jesus. You have a new heart, so obey Jesus. From the book that some of you have been studying in the Sunday school class, the Renovation of Character, or what's that called again, Bart? Revolution of Character. It says this: spiritual formation is smothered today because of the idea that we can believe things about Jesus without intending to obey him. It is a mental impossibility to actually believe the truth about Jesus without intending to obey him. Now let me illustrate with your doctor or your mechanic. If you read my blog this week, you already know where I'm going. But if your mechanic says it is time for you to change your oil, if you believe him, if you trust him, you will change your oil. If you go, yeah, I know what you're about. You just want more money for this shop. I will not change my oil. Then you really don't trust him. You don't believe him. Friday night, Diane and I had supper with a doctor and his wife. No doctor in this church, so stop trying to figure it out. You don't even know who this person is. But he said one of the most frustrating things for him as a doctor is that people he's known for a long time come into his practice, and because they have Googled what they think their problem is, they think Google knows more than their doctor. And he says to them, now this is what I see. This is my observation based on 20 years of experience and my schooling and all the things that I've studied about your condition. This is what I think the problem is and what we ought to do. And they say, but I Googled it. And he said, what do you do against Google? See, what they're saying is, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. And when we won't obey Jesus, that's what we're saying. I don't believe you. I don't trust you. And yet it is through obedience to Jesus in the power of the Spirit that the freedom to live like him becomes a reality. Write down, if you're taking notes, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's a famous passage. People use it all the time, but wrongly. Jesus said, if you abide in my words, then you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. It doesn't say the truth sets you free. It says, if you abide in my words and you do what I tell you, then you'll be free. In other words, the more you do the truth, the easier the truth becomes to do, because it forms a character. Now, we're almost done, and you're like, no, you've been done. You've been done for 4 minutes, Mark. But and I have another appointment at 11 o'clock, so we're going to wrap this up. You might be discouraged by all this and say, oh man, I'm not getting on with this. But the promise of God in the new covenant is this: I will. I will. It's no longer a question of what God will do. It's a question of whether or not we will cooperate with his purposes. And to the degree that we do, transformation of life will take place. You can say, and this is not positive thinking or, you know, motivational lecture, I am a saint and I can live like one. I am a saint and I can live like one. And some of you are going, nope, you're just a depraved, rotten worm. Go back to the other stuff I already said. I am a saint and I can live like one. Now, of course, there's much more to the process here that I've not talked about. I haven't talked about the role of suffering and God's discipline and spiritual disciplines and community and fasting and giving and serving and solitude and silence and meditation and memorization and time. There's no short course in developing Christ-likeness. You're like, is there a module that I could get in on that? You know, just, could I do the short one? Is there like a 6-week course? No. My goal today has been to encourage you to live in light of God's I wills of the new covenant. Because of what God said he would do, you are forgiven and you have relationship with him and you have a new heart. So you can start living in light of that reality and join him in what he has said he will do. Okay, appointment done. Coffee's gone. Let's stand up. Father, I pray for this person that I've been talking to right here, that they will really understand the theology of this new covenant, the beauty of it, the glory of knowing that we're forgiven, that we have a relationship with you, and that we have a new heart. And Lord, I pray for this person right here that they'll not be discouraged in this, that they'll set themselves to live in light of this new covenant. And Lord, I pray that this person might see some victories, some encouragements, some blessings in this process. And we thank you for your good promises and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.